going to ask Brother Albert Svob to open in prayer for Brother Joe's discourse.
Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, as we come before thee, we do thank thee for all thy goodness and grace towards us. We do thank thee for thy overruling providences. We thank thee for this privilege of prayer that we can commune with thee. And we do thank thee for that most precious gift, the gift of all gifts, the gift of thy dear Son, that through his sacrifice all may live. And we thank you for the precious truth, that wonderful truth that is given to us in the scriptures. And we do thank thee for the understanding of that scriptural truth via the penmanship of our dear Brother Russell. We do thank you for all the promises that thou hast given us, and we do thank thee for this privilege we have to come one with another via this internet media at this convention, and we do ask thee now to bless our Brother Joe. Anoint his lips, dear Father, that whatever he may say may bring honor and praise to thee. And we do ask thee to open our hearts and minds that what we may hear, it may build us up in this most holy faith. Dear Father, we do ask for a greater measure of thy Holy Spirit, greater measure of faith, greater measure of trust. And dear Father, we do pray that we will at all times remember to place all things at thy feet, knowing that thou art at the helm of all things, whether they be problems, worryings, anxieties, depressions. Gracious Father, thou knowest each one's needs, and we do leave it at thy in thy hands. Dear Father, we do ask for forgiveness in where we come short, leaving ourselves in thy care and keeping. Ask these in favors in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Albert. Thank you, Brother Peter. So we come to discourse by Brother Joe. During temptation, Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother James and Brother Albert, for your prayer. Well, brethren, once again, it's been a rich blessing to be with you here in convention online. We thank the Lord for this technology and also for the brethren in North Seattle who have the skill to make this Feast of Fat Things come to pass. With that said, let me share my screen. I have a PowerPoint that I'd like to use for this coming hour. Our subject is enduring temptation, and the theme text of our discourse is James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. I chose this text for this season because, as many brethren have observed and testified over the years, Satan seems to become particularly active in attacking the consecrated around the time of our Lord's memorial. And so it appears the Lord is guiding the brethren to seek his advice in dealing with the temptations of these last days, as well as combating all the foes and besetments of the new creation. And some of our thoughts will expand on a few of the good lessons that Brother Bill Davis brought to our minds in his discourse yesterday. When we discuss the enemies of the new creation, we usually list them as the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they are so interconnected that it's hard to discuss one without touching on the others. The flesh is the earthen vessel in which the new creature is housed. Perhaps imprisoned would be a better word than housed. And it is through the flesh that the world and its spirit, driven by the devil, attempt to attack and weaken, even destroy, the new creature. As an outline for our examination of James 1:12, we will discuss three topics. First, James' overall admonitions regarding temptations, as well as a few other things, including some Greek grammar lessons. Second, Satan's devices and how to defeat them in a review of the three temptations of Jesus. And third, recovery after succumbing to temptation. So let's begin with part one, James's admonitions regarding temptations. We have preserved in our Bibles just one general epistle written by James. And so we can surmise that he put a good deal of thought into what he would say to his fellow Christians in his one and only recorded message. The epistle begins in chapter 1, verse 1, with an opening salutation. And then comes the first thing, and arguably the most important thing, James wanted to say to the brethren. James 1, 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I don't often quote the Phillips translation, but I like it for these verses. Here's James 1, 2 to 4 from Phillips. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. Next, in rapid succession, James declares, James declares the importance of wisdom and unwavering faith, single-mindedness and humility, before returning to his opening subject, temptations, in chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. James 1, 12 to 16, which includes our theme text. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now at first reading, this passage is a bit difficult to understand. And some of the difficulty arises from the translation of the Greek into English. So let's pause a moment to examine some of the issues that arise when Greek is translated into English. Remember how sometimes several Greek words are translated by one English word, like agape and philia are both translated as love. So also the reverse is true. Sometimes one Greek word can be translated by multiple English words, like Geneo is translated begotten and born. And if the right English word isn't chosen, the meaning can be obscured. Now the Greek word translated temptations, or tempted in James chapter 1 is always perasmos or perazo, two forms of the same Greek word, Strong's numbers 3985 and 3986. And that one Greek word can have two meanings. One meaning is to try, in the sense of testing and proving. And so the English words try or test or trial would be the best words to convey that thought. The other meaning of this same Greek word is an enticement to do evil. And so the English word temptation is best in that context. Now the King James uses only the word perasmo, temptation, to translate perasmos every time it appears in James 1. And I think sometimes the correct meaning is lost. So let me read from the Diaglot, which gives a clearer rendering of the meaning of James's admonitions, James 1, 2 to 3, and 12 to 16 from the Diaglot. And listen for the words trial and temptation, both of which translate the same Greek word, perasmos. Esteem it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the proof of your faith produces patience. Happy the man who endures trial, because having become an approved person, He will receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to those who love him. Let no one, when tempted, say, I am tempted by God. For God is incapable of being tempted by evil things, and he tempts no one. But each one is tempted by his own inordinate desire, being drawn out and allured. Then the inordinate desire, having conceived, produces sin. And sin, being perfected, brings forth death. Do not be led astray, my beloved brethren. Here's the crux of what James has been saying in chapter 1. Our Christian walk will include trials and temptations. And there's a very important difference between trials and temptations, even though they are the same word in the Greek. Here are the differences. Trials are the everyday things in the world which are common to mankind, as we know from 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I'm going to again read this from the Diaglot. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No trial has assailed you except what belongs to man. And God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability, but with the trial will also direct the issue that you may be able to bear it. The words trial and tried in this verse are the same Greek word we've been talking about in James, perasmos. So here we are told that trials, the everyday things in the world, are experiences that test and prove our character and loyalty to God and his principles of righteousness. Trials here include such experiences as illness, financial setbacks, difficult relationships with family, neighbors, or on the job, leaky roofs, cars that won't start, losing your wallet, just missing an airplane, and a thousand other tribulations which are common to mankind. Trials prove our character, produce patience, make us perfect and complete, and gain us the crown of life. Temptations, on the other hand, also perasmos in the Greek, are created by Satan to allure us, lead us astray, cause us to sin, and ultimately to kill us as new creatures. But temptations are also like trials permitted and overruled by God and allowed to come upon us to test and prove our faithfulness to God and our resolve to resist direct attacks and approaches of the devil. God will never allow us to be overwhelmed by Satan's attacks, but he will observe how we deal with and resist Satan's attacks. In connection with this thought that God does not tempt us to do evil or try to cause us to do evil, I'd like to clarify something I said in my discourse yesterday when I suggested the illustration of our Lord controlling the affairs of the world like levers of financial distress, political unrest, and so forth, which he pushes and pulls back as it suits his purpose in advancing the kingdom. It is not my thought that the Lord is causing or fomenting the evil in the world today. Rather, the Lord is controlling the circumstances which allow the evil in men's hearts to cause the trouble and distress that is destroying the old order, even allowing certain individuals to come to power and prominence at the right time, much like he raised up a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph in the days of Moses. The scriptures tell us that even the wrath of man will praise him when the present evil world is wiped away. But I want to be clear that it is not my thought that the Lord is causing the trouble in the world today. Mankind is doing a fine job of that all by himself. A big shout out to Sister Debbie DeCroft for her email yesterday, calling to my attention that my illustration of the levers was not as clear as I would have liked it to be. Back to today's lesson. That brings us to part two, the longest section of our discourse this afternoon, Satan's devices and how to resist them. As we've said, Satan brings temptations upon us to try to destroy us as new creatures. But we have a number of helps to assist us in this battle with our great adversary. So let's consider some of them. Our first scripture is 2 Corinthians 2:11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Thankfully, Satan is a predictable enemy. His attacks upon the followers of Jesus have been the same ever since he first attacked our Lord in the wilderness, shortly after his baptism in the River Jordan. Let's briefly examine the three temptations and notice how they fall into the categories of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And let's also notice how Satan tries to use the same old tricks on us. The account is in Matthew 5, but I won't read any of the verses word for word. In the first temptation, Satan begins with a challenge, "If thou be the Son of God," an attempt to plant doubt in Jesus' mind as to his sonship, and engage Satan in a pointless contest of having to prove to Satan something Jesus already knew was true beyond question. Then Satan tempted Jesus to use his spiritual gifts to satisfy his earthly hunger. Turn the stones into bread, a temptation of the flesh. In Satan's second temptation of Jesus, he took him to a high pinnacle of the temple wall, probably not physically, but most likely in a mental vision, and said again, "If thou be the Son of God, prove it to me and to everyone else watching by actually doing this. Let's go there and jump, and the angels will miraculously save you. You'll prove to the Jewish nation who observes this that you are sent by God, and then your mission will be more easily accomplished." A temptation of the world. Jesus' firm reply was, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." In Satan's third temptation of Jesus, he again tried to persuade Jesus to make his work easy on himself. "Work with me, not against me," the devil proposed, "and together we can accomplish your mission of becoming king of the whole world, which is what you came to earth to accomplish. And it can be a win-win for both of us if you just bow down to me." "Get thee hence," Jesus replied. "Thou shalt worship and serve only the Lord God." And Jesus, knowing that Satan would use these same tactics on his followers throughout the age, gave us this warning in Luke 21, 34 and 35. "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." Let's take a closer look at that word snare. The dictionary defines a literal snare as an animal trap made of rope or wire in the shape of a loop or a noose, which catches an animal around the neck or leg and holds him until the trapper returns. Sometimes the snare is disguised with natural-looking brush or branches to hide its appearance. Some versions of the snare include bait, sort of like a large mouse trap. Metaphorically, the dictionary defines a snare as something by which one is attempted, entangled in difficulties or impeded, and something deceptively attractive. It is, of course, this metaphorical use of the word snare that is most relevant to our discussion today. You know, Satan tried to plant doubt in Jesus' mind and engage him in a pointless debate over whether or not Jesus was the Son of God. So too with us. Satan tries to plant doubts in our minds as to our sonship, our relationship with God. Satan says to us, "Look at you. You are a failure at your consecration. You have failed so many times. How can you even pray for forgiveness anymore?" Some slides are missing. In fact, Satan says, "I bet that God is no longer even dealing with you. For that matter, are you sure that you were ever spirit begotten to sonship with God?" We have all experienced times when Satan tried to plant doubts like these in our minds. When you are beset by this temptation of the adversary, I recommend rereading Volume 5, Chapter 9, the section on how to know the Spirit's witness. And remember Proverbs 24:16. "A just man falleth seven times and riseth up again." The worst part of falling is to not rise up again and do better the next time. The rising up again is how trials build patient endurance, as we read in James 1:3. Speaking of Satan's efforts to tempt us into a pointless debate with ourselves regarding our standing with God, Another temptation Satan uses to draw our minds away from spiritual things is pointless debates with others over the current state of affairs. In this present evil world. Now, politics is something everyone likes to talk about, or perhaps I should say politics is something everyone likes to grumble about, because what everyone has to say is usually a gripe about the Congress, the IRS, the governor, the president, the mayor, the city council, the school board, and on and on. Complain, complain, complain. And truth be told, there is a lot for us to complain about. The corruption, the incompetence, the favoritism shown to the wealthy and the well-connected, and so on. Our current political debate usually divides people into one of two camps. And regrettably, sometimes we allow ourselves to be drawn into the pointless debate, into one camp or the other. Brethren, such debates among ourselves or with our friends in the world are useless, a distraction. Listen to this gem thought in volume 6, page 607. Some, we believe, have gone to an extreme in denouncing present institutions in a manner that the Lord and the apostles neither commended nor sanctioned, nor illustrated in their words and conduct. Simply making people disconnected with their present conditions and surroundings is most unwise. On the contrary, the influence, the spirit, the disposition of the new creation should always be toward peace. And if we cannot commend present institutions highly, neither need we specially condemn them. The agitation of these matters in advance will not be not only unavailing, but worse, disadvantageous, injurious, both to the agitator and the agitated, breeding discontent. Amongst the children of this world, there will be found plenty of agitators when the Lord's time shall come for these questions to be agitated. Meantime, all the members of the new creation will display wisdom in avoiding such questions as tend to strife and discontent. End of quote. I like that last line. Meantime, all the members of the new creation will display wisdom in avoiding such questions as tend to strife and discontent. I don't know how widespread or intense the political debates were in Brother Russell's day, but I can't help but think they were rather tame and genteel compared to the anger and divisiveness of today. So, Satan's first temptation was an attempt to plant doubts in our minds and distract us. And he tries to persuade us, too, that we need not be so extreme in keeping the flesh down. Interestingly, this next temptation is the opposite of Satan's attempt to discourage us by making us feel like spiritual failures. And if that attack to discourage us doesn't work, then this opposite temptation, Satan says, you know, you're doing really well spiritually. What's wrong with a little self-gratification now and then? You've earned it. And besides, what might have been considered evil deeds a few decades ago is widely accepted today. We're more modern in our thinking. Indulge in a bit of harmless behavior that might bother your conscience a little bit, but you needn't be so fanatical about it. In fact, you've been faithfully consecrated for so long and you are so close to making your calling and election sure that you can practically coast to the finish line. Let your guard down. Relax and enjoy life a little. Brethren, don't let your guard down. Don't relax. Don't coast. I've long remembered a quote I first heard in a discourse by Brother Michael Nakora. The author is anonymous, although a similar expression is attributed to the statesman Adlai Stevenson. On the plains of hesitation lie the sun-bleached bones of untold millions, who while on the verge of victory stopped to rest, and resting, died. One of Satan's temptations along this line is to waste our consecrated time. When I first set out to define and discuss this temptation, I thought to myself that this would be easy. I merely have to list a bunch of activities that are time wasters and admonish you to avoid them. This is a time waster. Don't do it. That is a time waster. Refrain from it. And many such activities came to my mind. But as I thought about each of the items on the list, I began to create this list, and it dawned on me that while each of them can be a time waster if improperly and unprofitably used, they can also be time savers when properly and profitably used. And most of the items on my list were related to technological advances, going back to the increase of knowledge at the beginning of the times of restitution. Consider the telephone when it was first invented in the 1870s. What a time saver. Instead of walking over to someone's house to talk to them or sending them a letter and waiting weeks for a reply, people could talk to each other instantaneously. On the other hand, consider the cell phone from another viewpoint. What a time waster. Instead of communicating briefly and coherently, people sometimes spend hours talking about nothing, or worse, gossip. And that same potential for profitable use or unprofitable use applies to television, email, the internet, social media, and so on. You know, as I prepared this list, I came across only four modern inventions that I could not ascribe a potential for wasting time to. They are the dishwasher, the vacuum cleaner, the microwave oven, and the car wash. I like that last one particularly. Perhaps you can think of a few more. In addition to inventions, many activities have the same potential for profitable use or unprofitable use. So the underlying exhortation for all of them is this. Brethren, recognize that many devices and activities are two-edged swords. We can use them well to our spiritual advantage, and we can use them poorly to our spiritual detriment. And it's not for me or anyone else to tell you which is which in your life. That is for you to decide, but decide we all must. Our scriptural admonitions and encouragements are taken from Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. A final scriptural admonition on these temptations of the adversary and the need for us to resist these temptations with discipline is Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Brethren, the flesh is not to be accommodated, catered to, improved, or healed. It is our enemy, and it is to be killed. Our battle with the flesh is a zero-sum game. Either the new creature grows as the old creature dies, or else the new creature dies as the old creature thrives. Don't hesitate. It's a battle to the death and to the last breath. Now, Satan, our wily adversary, customizes his temptations of the flesh upon us individually. Each of us knows what our fleshly weaknesses are, and we also know that that's where Satan will try to tempt us, because he knows those weaknesses as well. Some of us are tempted to waste time, as we've mentioned before. Some of us are tempted to want to acquire material possessions for our personal enjoyment. Some of us are tempted to watch, read, or listen to the unsanctified trash that permeates the media and the internet today. And now I'm going to make myself a little vulnerable with you and express to you my own personal, most difficult temptation to resist. It's a time-wasting combination of politics and TV. I don't know about you, but I love to watch TV shows that poke fun at the current political situation. I usually laugh. Sometimes I cry when I see what things are being described. But most recently, I usually just get angry. The late science fiction novelist Michael Crichton put it well when he said, "In other centuries, human beings wanted to be saved or improved or freed or educated. But in our century, they only want to be entertained." The Apostle John put it even better in 1 John 2, 15 to 17. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Here the Apostle John lists three things that epitomize the spirit of the world. First is the lust of the flesh, which we touched on briefly already. Second is listed the lust of the eyes, which is selfishness and the desire to acquire the transitory toys of this world's material gain, as well as honor and the approval of men. Third is the pride of life, a sense of self-satisfaction in what we have, of what this world counts as wealth and fame, particularly as we look upon those less fortunate. I'd like to include in this portion of our discussion a mention of the importance of self-examination, as we heard in our opening hymn. Almost 50 years ago, when I was a teenager, before I consecrated and was living in my parents' home, I came across this poem entitled The Guy in the Glass by Dale Wimbrow, written in 1934. When you get what you want in your struggle and the world makes you king for a day, then go to the mirror and look at yourself and see what that guy has to say. For it isn't your father or mother or wife whose judgment upon you must pass. The person whose verdict counts most in your life is the guy staring back from the glass. You can fool the whole world down the path of the years and get pats on the back as you pass, but your final reward will be heartache and tears if you've cheated the guy in the glass. In the home I grew up in, I had a mirror on top of my dresser, and I taped a copy of that poem to the mirror. After I consecrated, I applied two interpretations to the title character of the poem, The Guy in the Glass. I applied it to my own new creature, and ultimately to our Lord. And the words of the poem remain with me to this day as a reminder of the importance of self-examination. You can often fool others about who you are and what you are, but you can't fool yourself or the Lord. As Shakespeare put it in Hamlet, to thine own self be true, and it must follow as the night the day. Thou canst not then be false to any man. In Satan's second temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, Satan tried to persuade Jesus to gain fame and renown in the world by making a big show of himself and the role he was playing in the plan of God. If he could gain the notice and respect of the children of Israel, his work would be more effective and pleasant. Jesus replied, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." We have already described some of the snares and temptations of the world in connection with our discussion of temptations of the flesh. I'll just add briefly here that we have gained several lessons from our study of this second temptation of Satan upon Jesus, most notably that we should not place ourselves in situations the Lord did not authorize, which require his intervention on our part to save us from our own foolishness. There is also, I think, an application of this lesson against the spirit of the world creeping into our spiritual gain. If we desire to acquire honor and notice in the body of Christ for our knowledge of the truth, or for our opportunities of preaching the gospel, or for our opportunities of service to the brethren, and if we consider ourselves somehow better or more pleasing to God than some of our brethren, even the least of them, then the world has gained the victory over us. The lesson is that we are not to seek fame and renown either from the world or even among the brethren for our accomplishments in the service of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. And I think this temptation falls most upon the elders and all brothers and sisters who are privileged to have a prominent role in the harvest work. The temptation is to pride and desiring the approval of others, which is the spirit of the world. You know, I've long believed that when we are all on the other side of the veil, we will be somewhat surprised at how many of the least known, most behind the scenes sisters and brothers on this side of the veil will shine most brightly among the stars of heaven. More so, I expect, than many of the elders who were prominent and highly visible among the brethren in their day. Satan's third temptation of Jesus was, "Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this earth." The point of this temptation was, "Work with me instead of against me, and we'll accomplish what you want together." And the essence of that temptation to us in our day is that the Christian way is not hard. It's easy. It doesn't require any sacrifice. Just be good most of the time, or at least some of the time. Well, brethren, the Christian way is not called a narrow way in the scriptures for nothing. And it's not called a way of sacrifice for nothing. And it's not called a battle for nothing. Here's the trap. Here's the snare. We can reason that if we attend a few meetings every week and participate in a few ecclesia activities once in a while, maybe serve on a committee now and then we can spend the rest of our time for ourselves without having to feel guilty about it. We've done our fair share, maybe even more than that brother or sister over there. They never serve as class secretary or teach a children's Bible class. Don't let comparisons to others tempt you to slacken your efforts to make your calling and election sure. The way is narrow, difficult, and long. But all along the way, we have the love of God to support us in the weary times. And along this thought, I've always appreciated the scriptural assurance we have in Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice, however, that while none of these things can separate us from the love of God, there is one thing that can separate us from the love of God, which Paul doesn't mention here. And that one thing that can separate us from the love of God is not any other creature, but it is ourselves. I'll conclude this second section of our discourse, Satan's devices and how to defeat them, with a simple statement from James 4:17. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Coming to the third and last part of our discourse, no examination of the subject of enduring temptation would be complete without a discussion of how one recovers after, if regrettably it should happen, succumbing to temptation. James himself includes such a discussion in his epistle, James 5:13-16. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Here James closes his epistle on an upbeat note, giving advice on how to recover from both trials and temptations when they have gotten the better of us. He answers his query, "Is any among you afflicted?" Is any among you afflicted with the exhortation to pray? The afflicted here are those who are undergoing trials. And I suppose it's easier to say to others, when you have trials, pray. That somehow sounds not very helpful to the one undergoing financial distress or suffering illness or any of the other forms of trials we mentioned here. And yet, while praying isn't the only thing we can do in the face of trials, it is, I think, the first thing we should do. And surprisingly, it is sometimes the last thing some of us actually do. After James advises the afflicted to pray, he counsels the sick to call upon the elders to pray with him. The sick mentioned in verses 14 and 15 are those who have been tempted by Satan and have not been able to endure or resist. They have succumbed and have not as yet repented and prayed for forgiveness. As a result, they have experienced chastisements designed to bring them to repentance, prayer, and forgiveness. But they need help. Brother Russell expresses it clearly in a 6-part reprint article that begins on page 1997, entitled Restitution, Faith Cures, Prayer Cues, and the Gift of Healing. In that lengthy series of articles, he draws the distinction between trials and temptations, as we have already done earlier, and Brother Russell uses the terminology of 3 classes of suffering. On page 2007 and 2008, he writes, "It is only the rebukes and reproofs of the Lord for sin and unfaithfulness that we are examining in this 3rd class of afflictions. We remark, too, that probably every son, except the one perfect one, our Lord Jesus, has at times needed and received rebukes for unfaithfulness. And it is well that we should learn to recognize these rebukes and to wisely apply their lessons." James says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call." Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. The prayer, as we understand it, should be for forgiveness of the sins of which the sickness is a punishment or rebuke, rather than for release from the deserved punishment. But if the sickness was a judgment or discipline for sin, we should expect that when the sin has been confessed and truly repented of, the Lord would remove the chastisement and raise up the penitent son from the affliction, either partially or wholly. End of quote. James closes his epistle with these words, James 5, 19 and 20. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Regrettably, when one of our brethren commits a sin and is spiritually sick, our first reaction is sometimes to recoil in horror at his deflection and have nothing to do with him or attempt to help him or her. Here, James counsels a different way. I have 2 concluding thoughts to leave with you, a final reading and a final quotation. Our final reading is the manna comment for December 9th. It expresses far better than I can how it is that we can count it all joy when we fall into diverse trials and temptations. It expresses far better than I can how we are blessed, even now, when we endure temptation. This manna excerpt is so good. I probably should have just read it at the beginning of this discourse and then sat down. And this would have been one of the best talks I ever gave. Here is the quote. "If we could but keep in memory the fact that every trial, every persecution, every difficulty of life permitted to come upon those who have made the covenant of sacrifice with the Lord is intended to prove them, to test their love, to see whether or not their characters are fixed, rooted, and grounded in righteousness and being built up in love, It would put all these trials, difficulties, and temptations in a new light before us and greatly assist us in fighting a good fight and overcoming. We would say, if by these little trials the Lord is proving my love and devotion to Him, then however trifling they may be, or however important, I will diligently use them as favorable opportunities to demonstrate to my Lord the fullness of my love and devotion to Him and His cause. The article from which this manna comment is taken is found on reprint page 2257, and it is entitled, To Whom Shall We Go? It's an excellent article, and I highly recommend it for your personal study. Well, today I've been quoting novelists, statesmen, and poets. But my final quote is a familiar one from a well-known sister. You'll remember she is often quoted as having said, Trials are worth millions. Don't waste any of them. Sister Cora Sundbaum. May the Lord help us all to endure our trials of everyday life and to resist our temptations of the adversary, to let patience have her perfect work, and to gain the crown of life promised to them who love God and His standards of righteousness supremely. And may the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Joe, for those comments. A lot of great suggestions and introspection. It particularly lets us know how that we're in a very common battle, and we all are up against the same temptations and the same need to overcome them, and the general trials of the world, as you mentioned. Thank you, Brother Joe. Brother Joe has selected for his closing hymn number 321. Hymn number 321. What a friend. Joe, would you close, please?
Thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before thee once again, thankful that as we approach this memorial season, we recognize that the adversary will be especially busy trying to draw us away from our closeness to thee and to our brethren around the world. And yet, because we are not ignorant of his devices, we are forewarned and forearmed and more able to resist him, drawing on thy strength and thy Holy Spirit to be with us and support us in this battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We pray that thou continue with us, strengthen us and guide us by thy Spirit. We pray not only for ourselves, but for all of thy children the world over, our brethren, those with whom we share the communion of the body and the blood of Jesus. We thank thee for this privilege. It is far beyond estimable value. We pray for the full establishment of thy kingdom and an end to the sin, sickness, and misery of this present evil world. And in the meantime, we pray for thy continued guidance and blessing upon all of thy children who are undergoing special trials and temptations permitted of thee, we know, for our polishing and finishing. We think particularly of those who are in beds of sickness, those who stand by those who are in beds of sickness, those who are bereaved at the loss of a loved one, those who are undergoing financial distress or relationship issues, troubles of any kind. We pray that thou would be with and guide them. Hold them in the palm of thy hand and let them know that thou art with them. We ask all these things and pray that if anything has been said amiss this past hour, that thou would overrule. For we praise thee and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.